For our scripture reading this morning, our sermon text, we will be looking at Revelation chapter 3. So let me invite you to turn with me there now to Revelation chapter 3. And today we will look at the first six verses of Revelation chapter 3, which is the message of our Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Sardis. Revelation 3, and we will begin with verse 1. Let's pray together before we hear God's word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the voice of the Holy Spirit who speaks to the churches in the pages of Scripture. We pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches today. We pray, Lord, that you would bring illumination to our minds and hearts by the Spirit, that we may understand your word rightly, believe what it teaches, and obey its commands. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this is the message of Christ to the church in Sardis. And of the seven churches in Asia Minor, this church and the church in Laodicea receive the severest censures. When Christ addresses the church in Sardis, he identifies himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, verse 1. Now remember that numbers in the Apocalypse are symbolical. Seven is the number of perfection or fullness. The seven spirits of God is a symbolical way of referring to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit of God, who is indivisible, undivided. And the seven spirits of God is simply a symbolical way of referring to the fullness of the Spirit. To say that Christ has the seven spirits of God is to say that he possesses the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he possesses the fullness of the Spirit because God gave him the Spirit without measure. And from his fullness we have all received. Now, the river of the water of life, Revelation tells us, which is the Spirit of God, flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Christ possesses the fullness of the Spirit, not like a container, but like an ever-flowing fountain, which cries out, as Jesus did in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment," Revelation 21:6. Now, the church in Sardis needs to be reminded that Christ is the source and giver of the life-giving Spirit of God because, as we're going to see, the church in Sardis is dead. Christ, the possessor of the fullness of this life-giving Spirit, wants to bring life to this church in Sardis. Now, Christ also identifies himself as the one who has the seven stars. The seven stars, as Christ says in chapter 1, are the angels of the seven churches. Each church has an angel assigned to it, and in the heavenly council, the angel represents the church to which it is assigned. The seven angels are the heavenly counterparts of the seven churches. Christ identifies himself as the one who has the seven stars to remind the church in Sardis of his supreme authority in heaven and on earth. Now, after this introduction, the first thing that Jesus says to the church in Sardis is this: I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, the church in Sardis had a good reputation. It had a good reputation among other churches. It was regarded as a vibrant, flourishing, active, successful living congregation. Other churches in Asia Minor, and perhaps more broadly throughout the Roman Empire, spoke well of the church in Sardis. It had a good name among them. It had the reputation of being alive. The problem, however, was a contradiction between reputation and reality, the reputation that the church had among others and the reality of the church's spiritual condition. It had the reputation of being alive, but it was in fact dead. Its true spiritual condition was unseen. It was not visible to others. It was visible to Christ, of course, but not to others. Others did not regard the church in Sardis as a dead church, and it did not regard itself as a dead church. The church was deluded about its spiritual state. Now, by human standards, it would have been and was regarded as a vibrant, living, flourishing, successful church. But Christ knows the reality, and he's the judge, and his assessment is the only one that matters. And remember, as we noted earlier, Christ possesses the fullness of the Spirit of God, the life-giving Spirit of God, and he's able, therefore, to bring life to this dead church, and that's what he's seeking to do in this message to the church in Sardis. And he proceeds to do that by issuing five imperatives in verses 2 and 3. Five staccato imperatives, we might say. Wake up, strengthen what remains, remember, obey, and repent. Verse 2, wake up, Jesus says, and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. The church in Sardis was asleep, spiritually speaking, like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane who could not stay awake and keep watch and pray with Christ even for 1 hour. The Christians in Sardis started out on the way of salvation, but they didn't persevere. They didn't finish the race. Their works, therefore, were incomplete in the sight of God. Now, whatever small residue of spiritual vitality remained in the church in Sardis, that was about to die. So Christ says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Unless they take action quickly, they will lose whatever remnant of life remains in that congregation. So this message to the church in Sardis is a wake-up call. That's how we would put it today. It's a wake-up call. The church in Sardis was unaware of its problem. It was unaware because it was asleep spiritually. It was unconcerned because it thought it was doing well. It had the reputation of being alive and, in fact, regarded itself as alive, but it was not. It was dead. It was spiritually dead. And what little vitality remained in that church was about to die out completely. And so Christ gives this congregation a wake-up call that they may realize the problem, their true spiritual state, and fix it. In verse 3, he tells them what to do in order to address this problem. He says in verse 3, remember what you received and heard. That is, remember the gospel that you received and heard when it was first preached to you. Jesus recalls their beginning and the new life that this church received through the preaching of the gospel so that they may change their heart and change their course of action. That's what repent means, change the heart, change your course of action, and return to the message they received in the beginning so that they may keep it or obey it. Verse 3 again, remember what you received and heard, keep it, obey it, and repent. Christ then threatens to judge them if they refuse to wake up. Verse 3, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you or come upon you like a thief. They must wake up before it's too late. If they won't wake up and repent, Christ will come upon them in judgment, and they won't know what's happening until it's too late. They will be caught off guard, caught by surprise by his sudden coming, because he will come when they don't expect it. He will come like a thief in the night, at an unexpected hour. Now, this coming of Christ that is mentioned here in verse 3 is not the final coming of Christ. It's not his, what we call his second coming, his final coming. but it is rather a visitation of judgment on this one particular congregation if it refuses to wake up and repent. And notice that it is a conditional coming that is contingent on the church's response to this wake-up call. If you will not wake up, I will come. So it's a conditional coming, contingent on their response. But this conditional coming, however, is of the same nature as his final coming, in that it, his final coming, will be sudden and unexpected. Christ will come like a thief in the night, at an unexpected hour. Now, that analogy of a thief in the night is frequently used in the New Testament to highlight the suddenness and the unexpected nature of Christ's return at the end of the world. And those who are asleep, that is, those who are spiritually sleeping, will be unprepared for his coming, just like the five foolish virgins who let their lamps go out while they slept in the parable of the ten virgins were unprepared for the coming of the bridegroom. The purpose of the thief in the night analogy is to call us to be constantly prepared and ready for the coming of Christ. That's its purpose. It's used frequently by Jesus himself in the Gospels, by Paul in his letters, by Peter, by John in the Apocalypse, and so on. The purpose of that analogy of the thief in the night is to call us to be constantly prepared and ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. His coming is imminent. It is always imminent. And so we must be constantly prepared for it. We must constantly watch for it and be ready for it. Now, that's the point that our Lord Jesus makes in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, of course, is sometimes referred to as the little apocalypse, because it bears such close resemblance to the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. More frequently, though, it's referred to as the Olivet, the discourse, because Christ gave this discourse when he was on the Mountain of Olives. But in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36, Jesus said, "But concerning that day and hour," that is, the day and hour of his return, "no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake." So that's the point. That's the purpose of this teaching. "Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, that teaching of Jesus occurs so frequently in the New Testament that it's nearly in every author of the New Testament nearly highlights this point, that Christ is coming like a thief in the night. Now, another similar text, one that is just as relevant for our sermon text this morning, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'd like to read a few verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, because Paul is saying something similar to the church in Thessalonica, to what Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis regarding being awake, remaining awake and prepared for the coming of the Lord. Paul says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do." That's the problem with the church in Sardis, right? It was asleep. "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, and so on. So Christ, just as Paul is doing to the church in Thessalonica, Christ in the Apocalypse is calling the church in Sardis to wake up and stay awake. Wake up before it's too late. Now, he's not referring here to the final coming, but he is referring to a visitation and judgment. He will come to them like a thief in the night. He will come upon them in judgment if they do not wake up, repent, and obey the gospel. Now, there are some members, Christ says, in the church in Sardis who were faithful to Christ. And Jesus does not fail to mention them. He mentions them and commends them in verse 4 when he says, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments," that is, stained their garments, "and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." In the Apocalypse, clothing often symbolizes works. Soiled or stained garments symbolize defiled works, those which are polluted by the corruption of sin. White garments symbolize, conversely, righteousness, purity, holiness. When a sinner converts to Christ, his filthy, polluted garments are replaced with white robes. We have a vivid illustration of that for us in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. Their robes are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb, in the words of Revelation 7:14. So they are given white garments, white robes. At their baptisms, the members of the church in Sardis were, symbolically speaking, clothed in white garments. Those who have remained faithful to Christ have not soiled those garments with idolatry or immorality or other sinful pollution and corruption. They, Christ says, will walk with him. They will walk with Christ. That is, they will walk with him in the sanctuary, the heavenly temple, clothed in garments of holiness and glory. And I think it is important to point out here that in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and the temple, only one person was allowed to enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And when he entered the Holy of Holies, he entered wearing only a white robe, a white linen garment. And that's what is, of course, in view here in this symbolism. They will walk with Christ, meaning those who are faithful to Christ will walk with him in the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly, ultimate, permanent Holy of Holies with Christ, where he is now, clothed in white garments. Now, that promise is extended to all who conquer, to all who overcome, the victor. Verse 5, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." Another promise made to the overcomer is his name will never be blotted out of the book of life, a promise put in the form of a negative. I will never blot out his name. Now, the book of life, mentioned for the first time here in Revelation, but not the last, it will be mentioned at least four other times, no less than five times in the Apocalypse does the book of life appear, and it appears elsewhere in Holy Scripture, many other places in Scripture. The book of life in the Apocalypse refers to the register of citizens of heaven, that is, to those who have their citizenship in heaven, whose names are registered as citizens of the New Jerusalem. And only those whose names are written in the Book of Life may enter into the New Jerusalem, as the Apocalypse will tell us at the end. Now, this verse appears to imply that names that are present in the Book of Life can be blotted out. It doesn't explicitly say that, but it at least is implied that they can be. The promise is that their names will never be blotted out of the Book of Life. The inference or the implication that may be deduced from that is it is possible to have one's name blotted out of the Book of Life. And if that's the case, it would be a mistake to identify the Book of Life with a list of elect persons. Now, that is very frequently done. Many people do identify those two things, the Book of Life with election, as if the Book of Life contains only a list of the elect. persons, those who were foreordained before the foundation of the world for salvation. The Book of Life, however, apparently, at least in the Apocalypse, and I think even in the Old Covenant as well, records the names of those who belong to the covenant community. It's the names of those who are in the covenant people of God. We would put it maybe a little more concretely in New Testament terms. The Book of Life records the names of all who are baptized, whether they be elect or non-elect, whether they are genuine believers or not, or whether they persevere in faith to the end or not. What we don't want to deduce from this verse is that Revelation 3, verse 5 is teaching that true believers can lose their salvation. That would be a mistake to deduce that from this verse. This verse is not teaching that. But that would be an assumption made on the part of those who assume that the Book of Life records the names only of those who are genuine believers, and that a person's name can actually be blotted out of the Book of Life. Again, that's not what this text explicitly says. It says his name will never be blotted out of the Book of Life. It is actually saying the other way around. It's expressed in the form of a negative. But we will have more to see about the Book of Life as we continue to look through the Apocalypse. Now, Christ also goes on to say in verse 5 another promise that he will confess his name, that is the conqueror's name, the one who conquers, the victor. I will confess, I will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, this is a promise that Jesus made in the Gospels, Matthew 10, for example. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. Or as it is put in one place, I will confess you before my Father and the angels of heaven, just like it is put here. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels in heaven. Now, conversely, in the Gospels, Jesus also says, but if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And, of course, that is one of the ultimate issues that is addressed in the Apocalypse, whether we bear witness to Christ and confess him before men, or we fail to bear witness to Christ and deny him before men in the face of persecution or tribulation of whatever kind. There were many in the first century who were tempted to deny Christ and not be faithful witnesses, not bear witness to him before others. But here are the promises to the overcomer. Christ says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now that tells us that the overcomer is the one who confesses Christ before men. It is the faithful martyr, the faithful witness who confesses Christ. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels in heaven. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.